You would turn with me, please, to the book of Revelation and to chapter 2. We are an extraordinarily privileged people this morning. God has been so gracious to us that He gives us a love letter. Throughout history, God has always told His people in advance about the judgment to come. Jesus did the same in the last 2 weeks in chapter 1 when He told John to write the things which will take place after these things. If you read the rest of Revelation, it's scary. But Jesus wins. He is Lord. We remember that God confided in Abraham that the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah was to take place. God asked, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do?" And the prophet Amos wrote, "Surely the Lord God does nothing unless He reveals His secret counsel to His servants, the prophets." How blessed we are. In the book of Revelation, Jesus will tell John of the coming destruction and the judgment of all men before the throne of God. And yet God, being gracious and patient and long-suffering, asks the same question, "Shall I hide from BCF what I am about to do?" And so He tells us. But before God reveals to His church what will soon take place, because what is soon to take place is fearful, it's scary, Jesus comforts the church. And so let us read chapter 2, verses 1 through 7 in the book of Revelation. "To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands, says this, I know your deeds, and your toil and perseverance, and that you cannot endure evil men. And you put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not. And you found them to be false. And you have perseverance, and have endured for my name's sake, and have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, and repent, and do the deeds you did at first, or else I am coming to you, and will remove your lampstand out of its place, unless you repent. Yet this you do have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, You are so good and so gracious to us. And I pray for Your help. I pray that You would be gracious to us and give each of us ears to hear. Not just the words, but what the Spirit says to the church. Be gracious to us. We praise You and we thank You for giving us this letter. And we acknowledge that we are such sinners before Your eyes. And You are so gracious. And we do thank You and praise You in Jesus' name. Amen. Now this afternoon, if you read the seven letters to the churches consecutively, you will see that they have a similar organization. You will notice that, first of all, they're not written to the church. If you read carefully, it's written to the angel of the church at Ephesus. Next, you see that Jesus reveals himself. He reveals himself in terms that he's already used in chapter 1 when he revealed himself to John. These are not new terms. And he tells his people that he knows them. Then he commends them and he mercifully warns them to overcome their failures. He closes each letter with a challenge to hear, and to those who overcome, he makes a reassuring promise of restoration. And the reason is what the church is about to hear in this revelation of Jesus Christ is fearful. John has already fallen down as though dead at just the appearance of Jesus. But before they see Jesus return to judge the living and the dead, Jesus assures them that he is with them and that he knows them and he has provided for them. In verse 1, Jesus reveals himself to the Ephesians as the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand. Now we think of stars as points of light in the darkness. But these stars are not stars, Jesus says from last week, we remember. They are in fact the seven angels, his seven messengers to the seven churches. The stars are not literally stars, neither are they literally in Jesus' hand. You may remember that when John fell down at Jesus' feet, what did Jesus do? He came and what did he do? He placed his right hand on John's shoulder. Where were the stars? That had to hurt. I'm surprised John lived long enough to write the rest of this. So we know they really weren't there. It's a symbol. It's a sign. And the stars symbolize God's messengers who hold up the light of the gospel in a lost world. In a sense, I see them as the points of light, the lights that stand on the lampstands. That they are in Jesus' right hand indicates their message is the power and the authority of Jesus. The seven angels have been explained as either heavenly beings or human beings. It is likely that all of the other references to angels in the book of Revelation are to heavenly beings, and so it seems logical, proper literature, to understand them as heavenly beings. Others believe that the angel to the church in Ephesus is a human being. He is God's human messenger, because all the personal pronouns in the letter are all singular, except for chapter 2 and verse 23, where the reference is to the children of the false prophet, or the false prophetess Jezebel. And so when we read the letters, we read that the angel of the church in Ephesus is the one commended for the good works, rebuked for leaving his first love. The angel is called on to remember. He's called on to repent, to do the deeds he did at first. And he has promised that if he overcomes, it will be granted to him to eat of the tree of life. The lampstand that we read about, the lampstands through which Jesus is walking, is an allusion to the Old Testament tabernacle. God designed a gold-hammered lampstand with seven branches and seven lights. And that's the symbol for the church. You and I are made of precious metal by God's design for beauty, and we are hammered out into the shape that he has chosen. Revelation is a book, we know, filled with symbols and signs. There are seven churches because seven is symbolic of completion and fulfillment. By the seventh day, we read in Genesis, God had completed his work of creation and he rested. It was complete. It was perfect. You remember what God said when he was all done? What did he say? It was good. And so the number represents completion and perfection. The seven spirits before God's throne in chapter 1 and verse 4 represent the perfect and complete Holy Spirit of God. But we know there were other churches. There weren't just seven churches, even in Asia. We know there was a church in Antioch and in Corinth and Thessalonica and Philippi and Rome and even Jerusalem. Why seven churches? Why these seven churches? Well, these seven churches represent Jesus' complete and perfect knowledge of the church. Whether human being or heavenly being, when the messenger of the church in Ephesus reads this letter, and he is to read it, and the promise is that people will be blessed. So when he reads this letter, they will understand all those pronouns to apply to them. They will hear Jesus tell each one of them, I know your deeds. I know your toil. I know your perseverance. I know that you cannot endure evil men. Jesus knows this because he walks among them, just as he walks among us today. Now, we have trouble with that. We don't see him. But I suspect it's even more difficult than that. It's not that he is walking here among us, but we have been raised up to be with him. And we'll see that shortly. It would have been an encouragement, I think, to know that Jesus knows them and knows their deeds. It should be an encouragement to us. I think it is. I don't see anyone hiding under their seat. But he knows you. Ephesus was not an easy place for Christians to live. They resided and they resisted in a place of cultural perversion. They lived in a place where it held the seventh wonder of the ancient world, the temple of Artemis, the goddess of the moon. And they were pressured by their friends, certainly, to worship at this temple. And Paul tells us in his letter to them, to the letter to the Ephesians, about their deeds and about their toil. Believers publicly burned their scrolls, their books of magic. And they had so many books of magic that Luke tells us that the amount was about $6 million were the books that they burned. That's how dedicated they were to the gospel. So many converts rejected the temple of Artemis that it affected the silver market. Converts quit buying the silver shrines of Artemis. It got so bad that Demetrius the silversmith started a riot in Ephesus specifically to discredit Paul and to regain his wealth. Paul's last communication with the Ephesian elders was a charge to them to watch over the flock. He knew that once he left, savage wolves would come in among them, not sparing the flock. And what did the Ephesians do? They took Paul to heart, clearly. And they put to test those who call themselves apostles, but they found them to be false. The Ephesians are discriminating. They know their doctrines. They are orthodox. No savage wolf will ever make off with any of these sheep. I want to go to this church. It's doctrinally sound. They have discipline. They know what they're doing. They know Jesus. They received a letter from Paul. Paul ministered among them. When can I sail? Let's go. But Jesus also commends them in verse 3 for persevering and having endured for his name's sake. He knows they've not grown weary. The Temple of Artemis was not the only pagan game in town. The Roman Emperor Domitian had a temple built specifically for emperor worship. And the Roman prefects would come and they would coerce people to declare this phrase, Caesar is Lord. And the Christians would never, ever speak such blasphemy. They had their own motto, Christ is Lord. And so Jesus knows they are enduring political as well as cultural pressure for his namesake. And although Jesus commends them for their deeds, again, it's a good church, it's a solid church. He knows their deeds, their toil, their perseverance, they're good guys. Yet Jesus has something against them. Their record, frankly, seems very good to me. Better than most churches today that have tolerated all kinds of false teachings. But Jesus has something against them. In verse 4, we read that they have left their first love. The verbs indicate that the action is complete, it's past, it's over with, they've left him. The deal is done. Who is their first love that they have left? Well, we know who God says our first love is. That's not hard at all. Jesus said that the greatest commandment is this, that we should love the Lord our God with all our heart, our soul and mind. God is our first love. Our neighbor is our second love. That is the second greatest commandment. Now, some people believe that these believers had left their love for the saints, that that was their first love. And others believe it refers to the loss of their witness to the community. That was should have been their first love. But if they had lost their intimacy with God, if they had given up on that and walked away from that intimacy, their love for the saints would have grown just as cold. And with no intimacy, there can be no offspring. And so they would have had no effective witness to the community. The Ephesians toiled, they persevered, they endured, they were everything we want to be in a church. They could distinguish between true and false prophets, but Paul wrote something to the Corinthians, and he told them that these people could know all mysteries, they could know all knowledge, but if they did not love, they were nothing. The loss of love is not trivial. It is so serious that Jesus will remove the lampstand. He will remove the church if it's an empty, unloving, dead church, no matter how much they know. And this is what happened, you know. There is no church in Ephesus. There's no Ephesus. That reminds me, too, of Abraham and Sodom and Gomorrah. You remember when Abraham was told about Sodom and Gomorrah that God was going to judge them and destroy them, what did Abraham do? He argued for them. He came to their defense. He interceded for those people. He says, whoa, wait a minute. If there's 50 righteous people, are you going to destroy this place? And the Lord says, well, if there's 50 righteous people, no, I won't. Abraham thinks about it. There aren't 50 righteous people in Sodom and Gomorrah. How about 40? Well, I won't destroy the city if there's 40. All right, how about 30? And he takes the Lord down to 10. No, I won't destroy it if there's 10 people. And he destroyed it. It's an indication what happened to the church in Ephesus. It is gone. And the city is gone. And it's scary. But how could a doctrinally sound church leave behind the first and greatest doctrine, the first and greatest commandment, to love the Lord their God? And I think the answer can be found best in Jesus' reward. In verse 7, he promises in verse 7 that to those who overcome, he will grant to eat of the tree of life in the paradise of God. You see what Jesus has done? He's taken us back to Genesis. He's taken us back to the garden, and he's taken us back to the tree of life. Now, we heard Jesus introduce himself as the one who walks among the lampstands, right? That's what we just read. That means that he fellowships with his churches. This is why he knows them. And this is why he knows their strengths. And this is why he knows their sin. Now, that should sound pretty familiar to us. Because if we read in Genesis, go back to Genesis and read that, what do we hear? God walking in the garden, having fellowship with Adam and Eve, and he knows them, and he knows their sin. I suspect the Ephesians left their first love the same way Adam and Eve left theirs. Adam and Eve were duped into believing that the knowledge of good and evil was better than life. How many of us spend our lives in the pursuit of the knowledge of good and evil? As a result, they were cast out of the garden. They were cast away from the tree, and the way to the tree of life was barred. Angel with flaming swords. They were not going back to it. They could not return, and because they could not eat of the tree of life, the promise of God came true. They died. And all of their children have died. Jesus promises the Ephesians that those who overcome will have access to this, to eat of the tree of life. But this way has been barred since Genesis. What is this about? What has he done? How is the way open now? Well, how do they get there? And actually, how do they overcome? Because that seems to be the path to the tree of life. Well, Jesus shows them the way. What does he tell them? He says, remember from where you have fallen. And then he says, repent and do the deeds you did at first. So what is the way to the tree of life? Remember, repent, do the deeds you did at first. The first thing the Ephesians are to do is to remember. They are to remember from where they have fallen. Well, where have they fallen? Where were they? Have they fallen into a ditch? What does he mean? Well, consider Paul's view of the Ephesians' position in his letter to them. In his letter, he tells them they are blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. They have been chosen before the foundation of the world. And God did this not for their own personal enjoyment, but that they should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, God predestined them to be adopted as sons. He redeemed them through His blood by paying for their sins. He has forgiven their trespasses. He made known to them the mystery of His will. They are sealed with His Holy Spirit. And while they were dead in their transgressions, He made them alive together with Christ. And what did He do then? He raised them up with Christ and seated them in the heavenly places. That's where they have fallen from. And that's where you and I are. And that's why Jesus walks among us. And He knows us. Now, they knew all this. They had the letter I just read from. But they had lost their intimacy with God. They are to make a 180-degree turn. They are to completely turn around. They are to repent. And they are, as we sang this morning, they are to run to God. And they are to embrace Him and hold Him and never let Him go and utter the same words that God has given them. I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. But how do they know if they love Him? How do you know if you love Jesus? Good question. Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Now that sounds like a threat. I don't like that statement. It read in certain ways. But I think we need to recognize that this is not spoken in the imperative. But it's spoken in such a way that we understand that the obedience is a consequence of our love for Christ. It is not that I got to work up obedience because if I don't do this right and if I don't follow the law and if I don't do this, I don't love Jesus. I don't have any proof. No. If you love Jesus, it is the delight of your heart to do what He says. And so we can measure our love by how well we obey. Henry Scougal was a 17th century Scottish pastor from Aberdeen. And he wrote one of my most favorite lines. He wrote, this man died, I think, when he was 27 years old. And he wrote a little book called The Soul, The Heart of God and the Soul of Man. And there's a line in there that I just love. And he writes this, the worth and excellency of a soul is to be measured by the object of its love. Did you get that? The worth and excellency of your soul can be measured by what you love. And like the old song goes, who do you love? I remember walking up to a house in 1970, knocking on the door. A lovely young woman answered the door. I didn't know her. I had never seen her before. But I had a blind date with her that night. And we went out to a movie, and then later to an ice cream parlor for ice cream. And the next night we went to a basketball game. And Sunday, the next day, I called her. I've never stopped calling her. We went out every weekend. And in between dates, we would talk every night on the phone. And for me, it was a bit of an issue because my grandmother and my aunt, my mother, my father, my brothers, my sister were there. There was a lot of people wanting to use one phone. And my neighbor was on a two. We had a party line. And so it took perseverance. and endurance. And you know, we would get on the phone. Hello? We wouldn't say anything. We were just connected. Do you see the moon? Yeah, I see the moon. Wow. We see the same things. We're sharing the same thing. Isn't that great? We went to concerts and movies and ball games. And the more I knew of her, the more I loved her. I owned at the time a 1965 Mustang. 289, four barrel, four on the floor convertible with an 8-track. And bucket seats. It's shortly after Becky and I met, I sold it. I wanted a bench seat. I wanted her close to me as often as possible. And the car got in the way. And it had to go. You could measure the worth, you could measure the excellency of my soul by the object of my love. But what if the object of my love is eternal? How worthy, how excellent is my soul? Each of us have to ask that question. How excellent and worthy is your soul? Who do you love? Are you in love with the lover of your soul? Do you call him every day? Do you get on your knees and talk to him ever? Have you given up anything just to be near him? Do you keep your dates with him? You know him. He's gracious and kind and merciful and slow to anger. And so it doesn't matter if you stand him up, does it? It doesn't matter if you keep your dates with him. It's nothing. Other things are always more important. What kind of a relationship is that? What kind of love is that? You know the difference between right and wrong. You know good and evil. You probably can recognize a heretic when you see one. You know that you have been saved by grace and you have not been saved by any works that you have ever done. You know who Jesus is. But do you love him? Do you remember your first love? Do you remember how you poured out your heart and your life and your time? It was natural. It was a delight. You didn't think anything of it. Of course I'm going to spend time with her. Where else would I be? She's the love of my life. You spent time together. You spent a lot of time together. Saying nothing on the phone. But it was a way of getting to know one another. Knowing is important. It is critically necessary in a loving relationship. You see, on February 19th, 1970, I did not know Becky. On February 20th, when she opened the door to my heart. And I've never been the same. There was a time when you didn't know God. And he came to you. And he opened your heart. And he changed you. And you've never been the same, have you? Talk to him. Get him on the phone. Stare at the moon. Do you see the moon, Lord? Yes, Tom. I made it. And the ground you're walking on. You see, Tom, the heavens declare the glory of God. And the earth displays my handiwork. And it's for you. And it's for me. That we could share it. We cannot love what we do not know. But we can know all about someone and not love them at all. Isaiah says that God's people go into exile for their lack of knowledge. And Hosea says that God's people are destroyed for their lack of knowledge. It shouldn't surprise us then that Jesus commends the Ephesians for their understanding and for their diligence and for their perseverance and for their orthodoxy. But knowing isn't the same as loving. It's necessary, but it cannot replace it. Now we need to be very careful, or I need to be very careful here, that we don't mislead, or I don't mislead you, and get you to think that you are lovable. Or that you are necessary for God's existence. God doesn't need your love. He is not deficient in any way or needy without us. He wants us to love Him, to be drawn into Him, because as Peter wrote, He intends for us to be partakers in the divine nature. Don't you love Him? God intends that our souls shall be excellent and as worthy as He is and conformed to the image of His Son. He intends for us to enjoy Him forever. But a knowledgeable church, that's a loveless church, is a dead church. And a dead church bears no fruit. And a church that bears no fruit will be cut off. The lampstand will be removed. This is a merciful warning from a loving Savior to wake up and repent. After threatening to remove the lampstand, Jesus kindly encourages the church again in verse 6. He commends them for their hatred of the deeds of the Nicolaitans. That's a really odd statement to me. Jesus, meek and mild, my friend and my buddy, hating something that's not right. But that's exactly right. That's why it's there. Jesus hates that which is not holy. And that should cause us to think. The threat is real. The challenge in verse 7 is common in all of the letters. He says, "He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Now, if you know, you may know that Matthew used the very same words when he concluded the parable of the sower. He said, "He who has ears, let him hear." What does that mean? I've got ears, and I heard every word he said. That's pretty cryptic. And so the disciples didn't understand what he said or what he meant. So he goes to them, "What do you mean by that?" "Well, I teach in parables. And it's granted for you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, and to others it is not." When Isaiah was commissioned as a prophet, Jesus, high and exalted in the heavenly temple, tells Isaiah, "Go and tell this people, keep on listening, but do not perceive. Keep on looking, but do not understand. Render the hearts of this people insensitive, their ears dull, their eyes dim, lest they see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and return and be healed." That's exactly what Jesus says. Turn and be healed. Psalm 135 tells us that idols have mouths but do not speak. They have eyes that cannot see. They have ears but they do not hear. Nor is there any breath at all in their mouths. They're totem poles. They have all the accoutrements of humanity, but they aren't real. And those who make them will be like them. Yes, everyone who trusts in them. Israel has become as deaf and dumb as their idols, and Isaiah is sent out to tell them. If the Ephesians do not have ears to hear, if you do not have ears to hear, it is because they have the eyes and the ears of a false god, of an idol. And maybe you do too. The tree of life in the paradise of God forms the Bible's bookends. It opens the Bible in Genesis, and it closes the Bible at the end of Revelation. In Revelation 22, the tree of life straddles the river of the water of life that flows out from the throne of God. It's a tree that bears leaves for the healing of the nations. And this imagery alludes to the presence of Jesus as the life-giving sovereign king, for it flows from the throne. And as bookends, I would say that the tree of life will be found in the beginning and in the end, at the first and the last. God barred Adam and Eve and all their descendants from the tree of life. They died and they will face the punishment to come. This is the judgment that the book of Revelation speaks of for those who have ears to hear. The paradise of God is lost. But God acts that paradise will be found. To save his creatures from his own righteous judgment, God plants another tree in another garden. Jesus told his disciples, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall not hunger. He who believes in me shall never thirst." And you know what they did? They grumbled. What is this about? They wanted real food. They wanted real sign. They didn't want any of this mumbo jumbo about Jesus. They knew who he was. He was a son of Mary and Joseph. How can he give us his flesh to eat? Truly, Jesus told them, "Truly, I say to you, that unless you eat of the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourselves. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day, for my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink." Well, then again, his disciples grumbled. This is a difficult statement. Who can listen to it? Who can hear it? As a result, many of his disciples withdrew and did not walk with him anymore. They knew Jesus, but they didn't love him. In the Garden of Gethsemane, we see the worth and excellency of Jesus' soul. He humbles himself to his Father's will, agrees to die and to be buried, to be planted. And in the Garden of Gethsemane, God plants his tree of life. And a few hours later, Jesus is crucified on the cross, cursed as one who hangs on a tree. To be sure, the Revelation reference we see at the end of the book about the tree of life is a reference to the consummated, complete restoration of God's divine presence and his intimacy with his people. It's done. This is why we read about the marriage feast of the Lamb. The oneness has been consummated. However, the tree of life was inaugurated in the Garden of Gethsemane. It is the sign of Jesus' body and blood at the Lord's table. I grew up, as I told you, in an extended family. My grandmother, my aunt, my mother, my father, brothers and sister, a menagerie of animals. And they're all gone, but my sister. And I often wonder, if any one of them, before they passed away, if they would have asked me, "Tom, would you do this for me? Would you do something just to remember me?" I certainly would have said yes. We have all lost loved ones. It may be your spouse or a parent. It may be your brother or sister, a boyfriend, a girlfriend. What if they had asked you, before they died, "Would you do something for me to remember me? I love you. Of course I will remember you." On the night that he was betrayed, Jesus took the bread. He gave thanks. He broke it. He gave it to his disciples and said, "Take, eat. This is my body, broken for you. Do this to remember me." Say we love Jesus. Can't we remember him? In the same way, he took the cup and said, "This is the cup. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death. You remember my sacrifice for you. And this will be done until he returns." If we love Jesus, we can certainly remember him. Or are we too busy? Are we going to stand him up? Being Father's Day, it is appropriate that we consider the heights to which our Heavenly Father has raised us and will raise us. He is the one who chose you before the foundation of the world. Before you had done anything right or wrong, that you could do anything to please him, he chose to put his love on you. And he called you. And he sent his Holy Spirit to your heart, and he changed you, he opened your heart, and what he did was he brought you to the tree of life. He brought you to the cross. And Jesus was there, of course. And Jesus gives you his body and his blood. And he wraps you up in his righteousness, and he will take you to his Father, and he will tell his Father, "This is the one that you chose. I have redeemed him. I have made your name known to him. And I will make it known. That the love wherewith you love me may be in him." After seeing all the signs and all the wonders and all the miracles of the Exodus, Moses told the Israelites that, "You know, you really don't understand what you just went through." You know what he told them? He told them, "The Lord has not given you a heart to know, nor eyes to see, nor ears to hear." Do you have ears to hear what the Spirit says to the church? Yes, you hear my ears, my words. But do you hear the Spirit of God and what the Spirit says to the church? Do you realize where you are? Do you understand that if you hear these words and understand them, that God has chosen to personally, immediately, directly change you, that you would know him, that you would love him? It's a small thing, therefore, to repent from our lovelessness for the one who first loved us. We are to turn from the temptation to know all about him, but never be intimate with him. And it is a small thing, too, for us to love him as we have loved others. We can call him whenever we want. We close our eyes. We have dates with him every Sunday. Collectively, do we stand him up? Talk to him on your knees. Every Sunday you have a date with the lover of your soul. Don't stand him up. If you need to get rid of the Mustang, get rid of it. What's keeping you away? I didn't spend weekends with Becky thinking, "Well, I love her. I go over there and get her and take her to the movie. Because if I don't, she's not going to think I love her. I'll feel guilty. Better get her some flowers, too. They're expensive. I suppose she's worth it. You know, I'd like to sleep in tomorrow, but dang it, I got to keep my word to her. I told her I'd pick her up and take her to breakfast. And man, have I fallen into a rut. Every night I call her, what is that about? What a waste of time. If I don't call her, she may break off this wonderful relationship. Well, you know that's not the way it was. Because I told you. And it wasn't the way it was with you either. Or the way it will be. Today I gaze into her eyes. And after nearly 40 years, I see the depth of devotion. If you know me, you know what that means. I see the depth of devotion and grace and forgiveness, patience. And I cannot believe that she would share her life with me. When we were dating, there was a song by the Association. The first words of which, I don't know whether I'll be able to say them, but for me they were extremely powerful. And when I apply them or I think of them to my relationship with God and with Jesus, they're overwhelming. That's not what the Association meant. But listen to this. I can do it. In my most secure moments, I still can't believe that I'm sharing those moments with you. And the ground I'm walking and the air that I breathe are being shared at that moment. Of God. In my most secure moments, I can't believe who He is. And that's what I'm secure. The ground I walk on, the air that I breathe, are shared at that moment with Him. When we commune with Jesus, we are the only ones chosen by God that we can gaze into His eyes. Because we will look at Him, and when we look at Him, we will be changed and we will be like Him. So we can look into His eyes, we can gaze at Him, and the seraphim can't do that. They have to hide their eyes and they turn away. But privileged as we are, we look into the face of Jesus. And we look into His eyes. And we see in His eyes the cup of God's wrath that had our name in it, that He drank because He loved us. Only we can look into the eyes so deep with devotion and love for His Father that He would save us. Eyes with love so wide and long and high and deep that Paul prayed that the Ephesians would know this love that surpasses all knowledge. That's it, isn't it? That's what this is all about. It's to know the love that surpasses all knowledge. The knowledge is critical, but the love surpasses it. Do you love Him? When we come to the Lord's table and to the tree of life to eat of His body and drink of His blood, He receives us. He embraces us. He greets us with a holy kiss. And He whispers to you, "You remembered. You do love Me." And then He opens His arms and He says, "This is My body broken for you. Take, eat. Come, feast on My righteousness, on My mercy, on My grace, and drink in life everlasting. Come, eat of the tree in the paradise of God." And such is the revelation of Jesus Christ to the angel, to the church in Blacksburg. Let's pray. O Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom will come. Your will be done on earth, in us, as it is in heaven. Father, how great your love we cannot fathom. I pray we would not forget this week, that your Spirit would nudge us and encourage us to return to you if we have strayed, and that you would be so gracious to give us ears to hear, eyes to see, and hearts motivated to love the one who loved us first. Father, we pray for your help, and we praise you now and forever and ever. In Jesus' name, amen.